As we said, we are looking into the book of Leviticus this morning, and we are again turning to the 16th chapter. And simply what we'll do now is just finish the reading of that chapter. So today our portion begins with verse 29, resumes to the end, verse 34. And Moses is told there, "This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord." That's sweet. "It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year." And just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that the complexity of this day that we're looking at would not adversely affect us so we could not catch the sweetness and the glory of it. We thank you. As we read these things, Lord, we thank you for what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus, that atonement has been made. And what we pray, Lord, as we sang from Zinzendorf just a moment ago, that same confidence that was on that man might be ours in full measure. That we could look for the day that's coming, terrible day, glorious day, the day when this world and its work shall be burned up. And yet we would say, in that day we shall be dressed in glorious garments, the very righteousness of Christ. And we shall lift up our head with boldness, with confidence, because he has been this to us. He has been and is our day of atonement. Lord, bless this chapter to us, we ask, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, our stated intention, we've stated it now for a couple of weeks, is to get Israel into Canaan all the way. Not verse by verse or chapter by chapter, as we said, but incident by incident or event by event. And surely what is before us here in this 16th chapter is the single most important event of their year. Now, you know the almost indescribable blessing that came to Israel. The God who spoke all this into existence, the God of heaven and earth, was to be their God. Their God was not Ashtoreth or Baal or the Dagon or any of the other gods of the nations. Their God was to be the living God, the one true God, and they were to be his people. Peculiar nation, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, they were to be his as he was to be theirs. And as we've been seeing, our Heavenly Father was pleased to dwell among them. It seemed to be the whole point of bringing them out of Egypt. And think about this sometimes, that what we're seeing here in this slow progression is the recapturing of what was lost in Eden. That man walked with God, God dwelt with man, and it was a perfect relationship, easy, comfortable, holy, unblemished, untarnished, living in God's good creation is glorious, Eden experience and walking with God, and then it all falls to pieces, as you know. But God is bringing man back, and he will have man to regain this, but it's going to take quite some time and quite some effort on the part of our Heavenly Father to do this. So what you're seeing is little bits and pieces of the drama being enacted as man is being moved forward toward the glorious consummation of the end of all things, and we dwell in the city of God, and God himself is the temple, and we are there with him with unbroken fellowship. The church is the closest thing to that on this earth, and Israel was the closest thing to that before the coming of Christ, and you see these pictures of ascension going up, 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 always going up until he comes again and takes us to himself. Well, think these thoughts and grab these pictures and put them in your own thought, in your own mind, as you read these Old Testament passages. God was pleased here. You remember after the prayer of Moses? Oh, don't even send us away from here. We'll just stay here in the wilderness. That's better than traveling without you. And the Lord said, all right. And so he was pleased to dwell among them. But Israel discovered, just like the writer of Hebrews said, our God is a consuming fire. And years later, the prophet Isaiah would write, and he would ask the question, who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? It's a sobering thing to have God in the camp. It's a fearful thing. Glory is beyond description, yet it has this element to it of concern and caution. Well, the answer then to Isaiah's question, who among us can live with a continual burning, is he that is clean, he who has clean hands, a pure heart, he who walks righteously, he who speaks with sincerity. And that's the point of this significant day here, the day of atonement, the day of, I like, you've heard this before, and it's a sweet thought to remember, the day of at-one-ment, when God and his people are once again at one with each other. This is the day when defilement could be put away. This is the day when sin could be atoned for. This is the day when Israel was made clean. For them, it was a day of grace, the grace of God, and it was essential to them if the Lord was going to dwell in their midst. Now, I should get Thomas to come up here and share this with us, being an Old Testament scholar, but I'll give you the best I can. The events of that day, we're going to give you the Cliff Notes version of what happened on the Day of Atonement. It's as you can see through this chapter, it's beautiful, and it's intricate and involved, but it went something like this. The day starts, as any day for Israel would, with the sacrifice of the lamb, and then there's other sacrifices, too, that Moses is told, and you read that over in the 29th chapter of Numbers. It's a little bit more detail there. It's filled out a little bit. And then he would do these things, and then at the certain point, as the day starts to progress, he would wash his body and then dress in these simpler linen garments. You know, typically he was dressed in this glorious tunic and breastpiece and ephod and all of that stuff, the sash and the turban and all of these things. But on this incident, he is dressed in the simpler garments, the linen. They're clean and they're holy, but they're simpler and less ornate. And hold on to that thought. And then Aaron would take two goats. One would be for the Lord and one would be for the people. And then he would take a bull. When he would sacrifice the bull for himself and for his family. And then a fire pan would be taken with coals from the burning altar. He would load up his fire pan with coals, take two handfuls of sweet incense that God had prescribed, the exact formulation, and then he would then, for the first time, slip inside the veil. I used to think that he only went inside the veil once, because we're told that only once in the year could Aaron go in, but actually it was one day of the year, and he had several times he would go in and out into the most holy place. The first time he would go in with his censer, this fire pan, and this incense, and then the cloud would fill the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. The thought of that some have shared, and I like the thought, is that it was for Aaron's sake. He's told to do this lest he die. And you remember what God said to Moses, no man can see me and live. And even Moses, when he saw the glory of God, only beheld the back as he walked past. And here's something similar. Though he is inside the veil, yet the cloud of the incense veils his sight of the glory of God that was manifest over the mercy seat. Does that make sense? It starts this way, where Aaron is granted permission to go inside the veil, and yet something is there yet hindering and hiding the immediate presence, if you will, of God himself. So that goes. That's the first thing inside the veil he does. Then he returns, and he retrieves the blood, and then he goes back inside the veil with the blood and sprinkles the blood on the east side of the mercy seat, and then seven times in front, eastward as it were, always going eastward. And keep that in your thinking too. Then he went out and slaughtered the goat. And again, he took the blood and brought that inside the veil. And once again, he sprinkled that on the east side of the mercy seat, and then seven times in front, I guess, moving towards the veil itself. And there is the blood being sprinkled on the east of the mercy seat. And then atonement is made with more of this same blood. Atonement is made for the tent. Atonement is made then for the holy place, for the altar. He goes outside, the horns of the altar are anointed with the blood and then sprinkled upon the altar again. In short, everything that man has touched is atoned for. Everything that man has been involved in is ceremonially unclean in God's sight, and it must be atoned for. Well, confession is then made. He takes the one remaining goat and he lays both hands upon the head of the goat and he confesses all the sins of Israel. One could only imagine how long that took. And we were encouraged by dear old Matthew Henry to follow suit and to name them all. Don't hold back anything. Just go ahead. Name it before God, because he's naming all the sins of Israel and symbolically transferring all those sins to the head of this living goat. And then, as you know, and this we get the term scapegoat from this, they would take the goat out of the camp and release him, and he would wander off into some unknown place bearing the sins of Israel away. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And then what remains to be done, as verse 27 tells us, is the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire. Outside. These two animals were taken outside the camp, and their carcasses were burned. And then, as verse 34 tells us, you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year. And then we're told that just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did. And those, as we say, the Cliff Notes version of the Day of Atonement and the the ceremony, if you will, of that experience, that worship time. Now, what lessons can we take from this? The first, I think, is fairly clear, isn't it? I mean, it teaches man again about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Did you ever used to be offended somewhat by some of the Old Testament laws? Did you ever think that was excessive? Have you ever thought, now why does they keep harping on this? We're not that bad. I'm not that bad. What's the lesson of the Old Testament? Yes, you are. Yes, you are that bad. The heart of man is deceitfully wicked beyond all things. Who can know it? And it's that who can know it that we have to wrestle with. And it's God is showing this, just how far he fell from what he knew in Eden. And now look at him here. And he's rebelling and grumbling and complaining and or doing like Nadab and Abihu, just taking things upon himself. Now think about these two. They might have reasoned to themselves, you know what, we're called by God. You know what, we're the priestly family. You know what else, we've been ordained and consecrated this elaborate ceremony for a week. And we've been shut up to God and we've been cleansed and washed and sanctified. And we're ready to go, by golly, and we're going to do it. And so they do as they imagined that they were supposed to do, or they thought this would be a good thing to do, and the next thing they know, they're burned to a crisp. God says, no, not so fast. No, you don't. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard to read such things. It's hard to imagine God being offended by this, but we've got to learn it, that there is God's way of doing things. He does want to atone for his people. He does want to offer the atonement. He does want to dwell in their midst, but they're going to have to learn to do it his way. Now, I want you, while you think of that, to keep this thought in your mind. Which way did the tabernacle face? When they, you know, they'd break it down every time they move and they'd reestablish, they'd reset it back up. Boy, that was a job. By the way, whenever you leave on a Lord's Supper evening, you should see the Levites get in here and start scrambling around. And that table's put over there, and the things, accoutrements taken to the kitchen, little handouts are pulled up, and it's done like that. It's beautiful. And I think about the Levites reassembling and disassembling and reassembling this tent and all that goes involved. Of course, there's a lot more people there, a lot more Levites than we've got. But they're working and working and working to do this. And as they set the tent up, they would always be facing east. Like our little tabernacle here, we're facing east. That's kind of a comforting thought, isn't it? Well, the reason I ask you to keep this point of the compass in mind is that the movement of atonement and reconciliation is coming from the east and moving eastward. Aaron slips in. The blood is sprinkled there in front of and east of the ark and the mercy seat. And then it goes on and he cleanses the holy place. And then he goes out and he cleanses the altar. He himself is moving east. And the wave of cleansing just starts going out, emanating from the most holy place and going out to the holy place, then going out to the courtyard. And some think as this goat is released that they take it off to the east and off he goes. And there go their sins eastward. The point is man and his movement towards God, he has come from the west and he is coming in. He makes his way from the court and from the court into the holy place, and eventually from there he moves all the way into the most holy place. And as man moves westward, he is bringing defilement and uncleanness with him. And as God answers the need, emanating from the east and going eastward is their sense of atonement. Man to God westward brings uncleanness. God to man eastward brings reconciliation. And the significance of this is what? I think the New Testament brings out this lesson for us. We bring to God our unrighteousness. He brings to us his righteousness. Or let me put it better. Let me put it the way Paul put it. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We give him our weakness. He gives us his strength. We give him our poverty. He gives to us his riches. We give to him our sin, and he gives to us his righteousness. It's a blessed transfer, isn't it? What did Spurgeon say? Spurgeon was quoting our father, Martin Luther. Lord, I am your sinfulness, and you are my righteousness. I am your sin, and you are my cleanness. And so there is this sense of the movement bringing, and as we come in, does that bother you, the concept? Does that little plaque that was chained to the turban bother you? Engraved upon that was the inscription, "Holiness to the Lord." And Aaron was told to wear that so that he might take away the iniquity of the holy things. You think, wait a minute. Here we are engaged in holy things, and you're calling them iniquitous? And the answer to that is yes. Our best efforts. What did dear old, not Jonathan Edwards, who's the guy that came to the east of America? Whitfield, thank you. George Whitfield said, there is enough sin in my best prayer to damn my soul. And we cringe under such things like that, don't we? Because you think, well, what's the point of praying? Well, we'll come to that in a minute. But we dare not pray. But the point is that our best efforts, until we are absolutely transformed and redeemed by the coming of Christ and changing all things, then when we stand before him, then we can stand before him without fault. We can stand before him without shame. We can stand before him like dear old Zinzendorf said, with boldness. Well, take away the iniquity of the holy things. I bring my gift to God, and there's enough sin in the giving of that gift that it needs to be atoned for. He offers it in the way he's prescribed to do, but his heart is not pure as the driven snow. We need God is the point. It's the simple point, holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. He is making a way for the two, God and man, to live together. All right. So we should say, as we quoted Paul from 2 Corinthians, we could say that the Lord Jesus Christ is seen beautifully in this day. I'm going to read to you a couple of statements from dear old Matthew Henry, but he did say this, and I loved this. The Day of Atonement had as much gospel in it as perhaps any of the appointments of the ceremonial law. Well, if there's as much gospel in this as in anything else, then we ought to be able to see Jesus in this. And indeed we can if we just but look. For instance, look at verse 4. Here's the thought. Verse 4 tells us, "He shall put on the holy linen tunic and the linen undergarments, and they shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban." These are holy garments. "Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on." And I've got to read to you here a quote, another quote from Matthew Henry. "Christ, our high priest, made atonement for sin in our nature, not in the robes of his own peculiar glory, as Isaiah saw him, but in the linen garments of our mortality, clean indeed, but mean. Not mean in the sense of vicious or cruel, but mean in the sense of not all that glorious, small, humble, despised by so many. We saw him, we were not attracted to him, because he was dressed, as it were, in the linen garments of our mortality. He came as a man, he walked among us as a man, and yet he was our high priest, and he was making atonement for sin. And this is so clearly seen in the Lord Jesus as he does his work in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John of our Bible, and accomplishes these things, and the writers of history, of sacred history, describe this and amplify it and try to capture it as best they can of what he's done. And it can be just seen all the way over here in Leviticus 16. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and we knew it not. We beheld him, but he was not wearing the robes of his glory. He was wearing the robes of our humiliation. And so he comes. Lo, he comes, as it were, incognito. Just as Aaron was wearing a much more simple garb as the work of atonement was being made. The next thing is there in verse 27. As we're looking at Jesus, we're seeing him in these things as well. The bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire. What saith the New Testament about this? And you probably are way ahead of me, but let me read this. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place, this is Hebrews, by the high priest as an offering for sin, are burned outside the camp. The blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat and then in the holy place and then on the altar of the of sacrifice, the bodies were taken outside the camp and burned outside the camp. And he says, therefore, Jesus, also that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. It's a picture of desolation. It's a picture of dismissal and throw it away. How else can we say that? Take it somewhere else. Don't keep it inside the camp. The camp is holy. The town of Jerusalem ostensibly is holy. Take this offering, take this sacrifice out. Dispense with it out there. Burn it out there. And Christ suffered outside the camp for us, as they hung him in a place that looked so much in a cross-section, or at least in profile, like a skull. And they took him there. Now, we see the Lord Jesus Christ in these regulations and stipulations and ceremonies and things that they did, but we also see, and the work of Christ is also seen in contrasts. Number one, only the high priest was permitted inside the veil, right? What is the New Testament position now? What's the contrast? By distinction, should we say contradistinction? By distinction, we have this. What does the writer of Hebrews say? Let us draw near. You remember? The end of chapter 4, he says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near. The nearness he is describing is the nearness of coming into the presence of God. And he's saying, in Christ Jesus, we can come into the presence of God. Our high priest has bought this for us. He has secured for us this new and living way. And we can come, we can come. It's not just the Sunday school teacher. It's not just the missionary that comes through our doors every once in a while. It's not just the deacons, the elders. It's not just the pastor. It's not just the choir leader. It is, let's see if I can read this again. Let us draw near. He's writing to every type and shape and form and even color and language of Christians and saying, let us draw near. In the old, only Aaron. And we have a hint of this is some of the egregious problem of Nadab and Abihu. Maybe they took upon themselves way too much. And it was offered just to the high priest. And just this one day of the year. And when he came in, he could only come in to do certain things. And that was it. But let us draw near. We have this distinction made, don't we? Number two. The priest would come with fear and trembling, wouldn't he? I read somewhere that sometimes they would tie a rope on his ankle. Thomas can verify this for us, and that if he was passed away, you couldn't allow that uncleanness to reside there, the uncleanness of a corpse in the most. No, they could pull him out without having to go in. There's the thought, and there's always this, you know, if this ceremony was prescribed right after the death of your first two sons, you'd be thinking, I want to get this just right. He told me to go in. I don't have a choice. I've got to go in. But oh God, help me. Have you ever prayed that? Oh God, help me. Don't you think that there is a little inner unspoken prayer perhaps going on in the heart of Aaron as he slips behind the veil for the first time and the second time and the third time? Oh God, help me. So he comes in with fear and trembling, and we, here's the contrast. These are the days of the new covenant. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. He says later, with full assurance of faith. That's the 10th chapter. With full assurance of faith, we can come boldly, some versions will tell us. We can come with confidence, our version tells us. We can draw near. Now, there's a difference in a casual breeziness and confidence. Confidence has about it the realization that Nadab and Abihu died in that presence. But Christ has opened up the door that I may come into it and do so boldly and make my requests and wishes and wants known before my Heavenly Father, that I can do just what Jesus said. I can shut the door to my private chamber and I can get on my face before God and my Heavenly Father, who sees in secret and listens, will answer me openly. Relationship. He is describing an intimate relationship between the Christian and his God, between the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ and their joint Father, our Heavenly Father. We come, we draw near with confidence. And in the old dispensation, one day a year, just one day a year. And what's the teaching here in Hebrews? We draw near with confidence every time we are in need. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. And I'll ask you this. How many times of need do you have? Every time I wake up, I find that I need the Lord. Some days are better than others. That's probably true for you. Some days you feel like a Christian. Some days you feel like a heathen. Some days your heart's in it. Some days it's just not. Some days your wife says something and you react beautifully. Other days, not so well. Someday your client calls you on the phone with an exasperating question, and you have all the grace in the world to answer that person with ongoing benevolence and patience, and you hang up and you say, what a good person I am. And other times the phone rings and you just want to cram that phone down their mouth and just say whatever you want, and maybe you say it. The point is, while we're in this body, we have need, don't we? While we're in this body, we need to receive mercy from God and find grace to help. We need mercy in the sense of God not looking upon our iniquity and holding it against us. We need grace in the sense of Him giving to us everything that we do not have. And there is that sense of both things working in concert, the mercy of God and the grace of God. And the question again, how often do we need this? The answer is, oh, I need it every day. I need it that I might answer that person, that obnoxious person, graciously. Or if he just keeps being obnoxious, just to bear with it. I need help and grace and strength when this world comes crashing in and it forces itself upon me and says, no, you've got to do something about this, and I'm powerless to do anything about it except worry and get depressed and grow defeated. I need the grace of God. I need the mercy of God. And you can amplify these illustrations ad infinitum. You can just keep going off to the vanishing point, and your own experiences will testify to you, as mine do to me, that we need the help of God constantly. So the question is, he could only go in one day a year. How often can I come in to his presence? And the answer is, as often as you need to find mercy and to receive grace. That's how often you and I are not just invited, but let's say it, commanded to come to find help in time of need. And I've got to quote once more from dear old Brother Henry. Do they read Brother Henry in seminary anymore? Not much. That's why I like to read him. Let's not let him slip into the pages of obscurity. He has too much good to say. Like this: Aaron must not come near at all times, lest he die. We now must come near at all times that we may live. It is distance only that is our death. Nearness was the threat to Aaron. Distance is the threat to us. Nearness is our help. Nearness is our life. Nearness is our answer. And so he says, come. Come boldly. Come. Every one of you, come. As often as you need, come. Every day, come. And come with confidence and come with conviction, not in yourself, but in Christ Jesus the Lord. Oh, what he has done. We sang about it a while ago. What a great Savior we have. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the richness of your word. It leaves indeed a sobriety upon our spirit, as it should. But it also leaves something of a trembling joy upon us, Lord, that these things are our realities in Christ our Lord. These things are for us in him. These things are given to us. And for that, we bless your name. We say to you, hallelujah. Hallelujah for our Savior. What a Savior he is. Lord, receive our thanks and receive our praise. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.